Don't you wish it were that easy to communicate with God? You could just pull out your phone and text your questions or your prayer requests and get a direct response. Some of you I know have been praying for a while and you feel like you're still looking at those three dot bubbles. Is there anything that makes you more anxious in a text conversation? What are they going to say? Are they responding? Is there going to be an emoji, a period, an exclamation mark? We're in a series today called Honest to God. Let's get real. I grew up in Dallas. How many of you grew up in Dallas? Just show of hands. I lived in Chicago for a while, and I think one of the things that makes Dallas unique, maybe not for the better, but Dallas unique, is that we are an image-conscious city. Dallas, maybe even especially the Park Cities, and maybe even more so at church, we feel this pressure to be perfect, to look the right way, to dress the right way, to put our kids in the right schools, to have it all together. And when we're talking about religion, it's easy to think that maybe God only wants the pretty parts of us, that we should get cleaned up before we come to God and come to church. I'm not so sure that's true, but sometimes I sit in here in Cornerstone on the weekends, especially last weekend at Easter with everybody all dressed up. I sit here and I look around and think, are they as together as they look? I mean, do they even need God, or are we just putting on a good show, a good hour, and then they leave and that's it? But last week at Easter, on the back of your bulletin, there were these perforated cards. And to tease the series, we asked you a question. We said, if you were honest to God, what would you say? I thought maybe we'd get 100 responses, maybe 200. Y'all, I spent hours this week sorting through a stack of cards this thick, over 1,000. Of honest questions, people who are wrestling and vulnerable with God. Back to back, unrelated, I had two cards. One that said, thank you for saving my life in the accident. And the next one said, why did you take my son in that accident? There are people in this room, in this church, who are wrestling with doubt. If you're good, how could you let this happen? I'm not sure I take this seriously, but I'm still showing up in church. One of the ones that moved me the most was somebody who said, my skin is flawless, my teeth are white, my hair is smooth, my bank account is full, but inside I'm so broken. And I have to tell you that reading through these cards, I fell in love with you. I mean, I fell in love and at home in this church to know that this is what's happening underneath the surface. Sometimes I wonder, are we more concerned with praying the right thing or praying the real thing? So that's my hope today, not just for today, but through this series, that we will have permission as a community to drop the mask and to get real with God and each other, because that's where transformation begins. I want to talk this morning about a theme that emerged over and over in these cards, and that's how hard it is to wait. Raise your hand if you like to wait. Nobody. Right? I used to really like Vivaldi's Four Seasons until some company hijacked it for a ringtone. Dun, 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 dun. I think it's a Verizon service. You know that? You know how that happens? Okay. We don't like to wait. We don't like to wait at restaurants. A couple weeks ago, my husband and I got to go on a date, our first in months, because we have a toddler and we're pretty bad at prioritizing dates. But we were at this restaurant and I was so excited, seated on a patio outside with live music and candles. And I was in a bad mood from the appetizer to the check because it took 40 minutes to get our entree. We hate to wait. There's waiting, and then there's waiting. And this is what I read on the cards. I'm still waiting for a husband. We've been trying to get pregnant for 3 years and still we don't have a baby. I've sent out 85 resumes and have zero calls back. How long will it take for healing? Our kid is in rehab for the fourth time. These are the kinds of waits that we are facing. What have you waited for? What are you waiting for? Some people think that the Bible is an instruction manual, that you sort of read what it says, like a how-to book, and you follow the advice. It's a book full of heroes and these people who we should follow. If that's you, if that's what you think the Bible is, you're probably not reading the Bible, or you're not reading it closely enough. You just start with Abraham. Abraham is the founder of our faith, of Judaism and Islam as well. Abraham had sex with his wife's slave because he didn't believe what God said would be true. And then later, he sold his wife to the Egyptians for slavery to avoid political conflict. So far, we're not off to a really great start. Samson was appointed judge and ruler over Israel. He murdered thousands of people and was known for being promiscuous. And then Esther, the valiant queen who saved Israel from genocide, basically got her start as a candidate on The Bachelor, Bible edition. And then there's David. How many of you are named David in this room? Let me just tell you about your namesake. David stole and knocked up his good friend's wife, had his good friend killed while he was away at war to clear his conscience, and still we call him a man after God's own heart. This is Israel's greatest and best king. These aren't exactly moral how-to stories. So what that says to me is that God is not mostly interested in using perfect people. God is interested in using people who are willing to get their hands dirty, who are down in the muck and wrestling and real with God. Paul likes to say there are 66 books in the Bible. 65 of them are God's word to us. And the other one is the Psalms. And in the Psalms, we hear our words to God. Most of the Psalms were written by this same David. David, who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But the Psalms are not all clean and tidy. They're not all worship hymns and songs. In the Psalms, David gets angry. David shakes his fist at God. David doubts. Yes, he worships and he gives thanks, but he also wrestles and challenges. And David waits. He knows a thing or two about waiting because David was anointed to be king when he was a shepherd boy teenager in Bethlehem. He was anointed by one of God's prophets who said, "God will make you king," but it wasn't for 20 years until he had the crown on his head. For 20 years, he waited from the word of God to the fulfillment of God's promise. Many of those years, he spent hiding out in caves, afraid for his life because of the jealousy and the rage of King Saul. Listen to David's words of waiting from Psalm 13. If you have your Bibles, feel free to open them up. It's pretty much right in the middle. Otherwise, the text will be on the screen. Listen to this. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him.' Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." It's easy for me to read this and sort of keep it in Bible land, sort of just words on a page. How long, O Lord? This was meant to be set to music, though, so there would be passion and meaning and feeling behind it. And my hope is that as you hear it, you hear the angst. You hear his hunger crying out, "How long, God?" Four times he says, "How long? Will you forget me forever? Am I alone here forever? Have you abandoned me?" This is King David, who had a direct word from God that he would be king. How long will you forget me forever? He says, "Consider me, answer me, listen to me, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." That's a euphemism for light up my eyes, speak to me, or I'm gonna die here. He is in anguish, waiting with passion. This is a man who is not concerned about being polite and tidy and his best self with God. He is honest and real. He goes on to say this, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." This is a man who is desperate, willing to make demands of God while he waits. So with the rest of our time together, I'd like to ask three questions. The first is this: what do we do while we wait? Second is, how do we wait well? And the third is, why does it even matter? So first, what do we do while we wait? We hate to wait. We hate it. Companies know this, and they are designing brilliant strategies to make money off of our hate to wait. Just a show of hands, how many of you have TSA PreCheck? That's a healthy majority, okay? For a small price, you can pay to get PreCheck so you don't have to wait in the regular security line. And if that weren't enough, there is now a company called Clear. Be honest, how many of you have Clear? All right, smaller, but still here. clear. This is a company whose tagline is ready to be unstoppable. I want to be unstoppable. So for a small price, you can not only be TSA PreCheck, but that line's getting too long. You can get in the clear line and not even wait in line. You are hardly even stopped. For a small price, we can pay to ditch the wait. Think about the families who pay an arm and a leg to fly to Disney World, to stay in a hotel, to have their meals and buy entry into the theme park, and now they'll sell their kidney too to get the fast pass. For a fast pass, you can skip those lines, avoid the waits, and see Cinderella faster than anybody else. We will pay to ditch the wait. But we also distract in the wait. I love this story. It's in the 1950s, and there's a Manhattan skyscraper with these elevators that are taking a little bit of a long time. The building is getting some complaints from their tenants saying that the lines are too long at the beginning of the day when people come into work. They're too long at lunch when people go out on their rush hour, and they're too long when people leave for work. So desperate to keep his tenants anxious, the building manager has engineers come out and survey, and they find that there's nothing they can do to speed up the service, and the building is too old to actually install another elevator. He brings his staff together and says, well, what can we do? One employee suggests maybe people are just bored. What if you put in floor-to-ceiling mirrors by the elevator so that people could watch themselves and other people while they wait? Figured it was worth a shot and cheaper than redoing the building. So sure enough, they put in the mirrors, and within weeks, the complaints dwindled down to zero. That's what we can do in our wait. We distract. What do you do while you wait? Do you pull out your phone? Do you scroll Facebook, Twitter, ESPN? When you are in a season of waiting, when you're in an uncomfortable place, do you notice that you tend to buy more, to shop more, to numb the pain that you're feeling? In order to avoid being still and undistracted, do you try to get busy? Do you make your list longer to accomplish more and numb? What do you do when you wait? We can distract from our wait. Sometimes this works. Sometimes it works and makes the wait more bearable. It makes the wait move quickly. But this is pretty hard when it comes to the big things. Sometimes we find ourselves waiting for something bigger and deeper, and it's too hard to numb our desire for a spouse or for a child, our need for a job, for companionship. What do you do when you find yourself waiting for something big? Here's the thing about waiting. Most of the time, we can manage our circumstances. Most of the time, we can make things happen when we want them and how we want them, but when we don't and we're forced to wait, we buck right up against our own powerlessness. When we wait, we recognize that we're not in control, not really. We really are at the mercy of somebody else, and this is so uncomfortable. This is what we hear in the words of the psalm, that this is a man who can no longer manage his circumstances. He can't make him more successful. He can't escape the difficulty he's going through. He is entirely in the pit and at the bottom, at the mercy of God. Here's what's unique about David. In order for David to be honest with God, David actually has to get in touch with his pain. He's not disengaging the way we often do with our phones and our distractions and our spending. David is getting real and getting in touch with what it is that he feels. And this, I think, is the hardest work of all. I think one of the hardest challenges that we have is to get in touch with what's going on the inside. But before we can be honest with God, we've got to be honest with ourselves. It's so much easier for me to disengage, for me to distract and get busy, hang out with friends, be more social, go to better restaurants. One of the ways that I discipline myself to get honest with God is by keeping a journal. It's really hard to stay fake and shallow if you're writing to yourself on paper. I use this as a form of prayer because it's so easy for me to stand up here on Sundays and sort of pray the right things in 3 minutes. to think I should be praying a certain way, the right thing instead of the real thing. But when I write this out, when I am undistracted in the quiet space and have to sit down and think, what is really going on inside of me? That's where this space opens up and I can get honest and real with God. What do you need to open up and get honest in that space? Do you journal? Maybe for you, you need to turn off your phone at a certain time or leave your phone outside your bedroom before you go to bed at night. Maybe for a week, you drive around in silence rather than turning on the ticket. People always murmur at that part, like it's like a guilty pleasure that you listen to the ticket. What do you need to do to clear out the noise and hear that still small voice inside of you saying, I'm hurting, I'm waiting? When we look at David, he's willing to make demands of God. He is honest and unafraid. Are you that honest with God? Are you that honest with yourself? This leads us to the second question. How do you wait well? David spends four verses in demands. He's honest, he's shaking his fist, he's yelling. And then he moves into worship. This is what he says. He says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me." I used to think this part was really annoying. I just have to be honest. I thought it was like David felt this freedom. He was going to take this risk to be angry at God, to say things that might make God upset. And then he was backpedaling and hedging his bets to say, but I'm still going to worship you. I'm still going to trust you. Don't worry. I'm not going anywhere. Almost like an apology. I don't think that's what David's doing. I think he's doing something else. I think it's actually pretty strategic, and we may have something to learn from it. Research suggests that our experience of waiting in line is all about perception, and that our perception can be easily altered. Consider this. The Toy Story ride at Disney, okay? Parents of small children, lots of them, will wait in line for over an hour for 4 minutes of fun. Because they have interactive displays of a Mr. Potato Head, a barrel of monkeys, and a T-Rex. I sort of think that's a miracle because I have a 2-year-old, and just the other day, we're sitting at a stoplight, and for less than a minute, I hear her yell in the back seat, "Drive!" Less than a minute, and my 2-year-old is impatient, yelling at me to drive. She hasn't learned about red lights yet, but that's part of us. But it's a very different experience when I'm driving with her and I have equipped her with a book or a mirror or little toys to hold onto in the back. Her wait is different depending on how I alter her experience, just like Disney. What David is doing in this space is actually changing the experience, his perception of the wait. There's nothing he's changing about the circumstances. He's not changing the elevator structure in the high rise. It's the mirror thing. He's planting his feet firmly in the ground and saying, "Lord, while I am waiting, I will trust you. While I am waiting, I will remember what you have done. I will remember the ways that you have been more than good to me in my life. I will recount those." This isn't superficial. It's not churchy. It's in the Bible over and over that says, give thanks, remember, praise. In church, we call this worship. It's actually what this is when we are honest with God about the ways God has been good to us, and it changes our experience of how we wait. We talk about this in church. We have for centuries, but recently, secular research will back this up. Think about Ann Voskamp's book, 1,000 Gifts. Did anybody read that book? Okay, this book spent 60 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list, and the bottom line basically says, keep a gratitude journal. Sean Acor has spoken to over 50 of the Fortune 100 companies. He came to speak to our staff a few months ago. He's a psychologist and researcher, and in his book, The Happiness Advantage, he throws down the 21-day challenge. He says, for 21 days, try this one thing and it will radically alter the way your brain perceives your experience, whether or not anything about your experience changes. And this is the challenge. For 21 days, make a list of three things that you're thankful for. That's it. Three things that you're thankful for. I will challenge you, if you're in a season of waiting, if you are waiting for something, you may not be able to speed up the process, but you can change the way you experience the wait. Try it. Three things each day, 21 days. This is worship. This is not superficial churchy advice. I hope you don't hear that. I'm just saying, just be thankful. This will change the way you do things. This is research-driven that gratitude matters. And we see that in David's words and David's practice, which leads us to this third question. Why does waiting well matter? Has anybody ever tried to go to Bubba's after church? It's all you people who leave right after Paul prays. I know, you're headed to Bubba. You're making the line longer. I tried to do this 2 weeks ago. I was going to go pick up some chicken, take it home to my family. I waited in line for about 10 minutes and thought, I'd rather eat a PB&J. So I backed out of the line and drove home. Compare this for a second to the experience you might have at noon on a Saturday at Chick-fil-A. Okay, there are arguably a lot more people, same product, chicken. But when you go to the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A, this company has mastered the art of managing the wait. If you go out at noon on a Saturday, high traffic area, you'll see employees in all weather coats armed with their tablets going from window to window, taking customers' orders, taking their payments, and then they relay it in their headset back to the kitchen and they tell them what car you're driving. So that when you drive up to the window, you've already paid, your food is ready, and you can just drive off. And they have figured this out so that they can move twice as many people through the line as any other ordinary speaker box chain. Isn't that amazing? Have you had that experience? I don't even like get nervous going to Chick-fil-A anymore. Chick-fil-A says, our job is to make their experience as perfect as possible, as many times possible. Our job is to make their experience perfect as many times as possible. And if I'm honest, sometimes I think this is God's job too. That God's job is to make my experience perfect as many times as possible. And when he doesn't, when I don't get what I've asked for in the appropriate amount of time that I've expected, sometimes I think about backing out my car and getting in another line. Sometimes I start to doubt and wonder, is God really good? Are you really there? If you are who you say you are, why would I wait so long? Why wouldn't you be delivering what it is I so desperately need? We think God's job is to make our experience perfect as many times as possible, but that's not God's job. God says, my job isn't to make your experience perfect. My job is to make you perfect. My job is to make you complete, to make you holy like Jesus. My job is to make you all that you were created to be. And what if waiting is one of the main ways that God makes that happen? What if there is something about the experience of waiting that is ripe for that kind of transformation in our lives? I'm 32 weeks pregnant with our baby boy. 32 weeks of waiting, of watching on my app this baby go from the size of a blueberry to a grape to a plum to an apple. You know what I'm talking about. Right now, he's the size of a winter squash at 32 weeks, but there are 8 more weeks till he will be the size of a watermelon, and then hopefully that will be it. 32 weeks of waiting and expectation. And most days, I can forget that I'm pregnant. There are some days I just feel bloated and like nothing fits, but that's not entirely unusual. 32 weeks of waiting. But every now and then, I get a glimpse that something is happening while I wait. Maybe it's a kick that I can feel as I lay down in bed at night. I got a glimpse 2 days ago. I went to get a sonogram, and they used their 3D technology. And there in the hidden parts of this belly, take a look at this. Other than the fact that it's a little bit creepy and looks like Play-Doh, look at that little hand. This baby is measuring at 4.5 pounds, And what strikes me is that while I have been waiting, something miraculous is happening. There's very little I've done to make this process go along. I could make choices that hurt the process. I could binge drink and chain smoke and do all the things your parents did before they knew it was bad for you. And there are choices I can make to help the process, to help ensure that this baby is healthy, like exercise and eat well if you have time for all of those luxuries. But most of what I have been doing is waiting while God does the work. And here's what I think we can learn from this. While you are waiting, whatever it is you are waiting for, while you are waiting, God is working. Whatever it is you are waiting for, what you are asking for from God, the wait itself is worth it because God is forming something in you, something miraculous and powerful and beautiful. And you may not sense it most of the time, but every now and then you might get a glimpse. You might get a glimpse of this transformed version of you that is more patient in traffic, that's more able to hold your tongue when your spouse says something biting, that's more compassionate towards other people who are hurting. You might see these sprouts of joy and peace and contentedness and wonder, where did that come from? While you are waiting, God is working, but don't cut corners. There is a way to wait well, and if you cut corners and take things into your own hands, I can't promise that process will be painless. But while you are waiting, God is working, and when we wait God's way, our wait is never wasted. Here's the deeper truth. What you are waiting for is just a shadow of what you're really waiting for. Whatever it is that you're waiting for that you wrote down on your card last week, whether it's a spouse or a job or a healing, an answer to something, a child, what you are waiting for is good and worthy of your passion and concern and desire, but it will not satisfy you ultimately. I guarantee you, once that desire is answered, within months, maybe a year, you will find yourself waiting for something else it is that you want because none of those things can satisfy. All of those things point to something bigger. They are a shadow, they're a sonogram of what you really want, which is for God to come back and make all things right. Each of us, what we really want is for God to come back and set everything right, to bring peace and love, to complete us, to fill the holes in our hearts. That's what we want. Last week, we celebrated Easter. We celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. And we say that when Jesus came back to life, all of that process was set in motion, that this was God's deposit, his down payment. And he says he's coming back. Okay, if you ever worship in the sanctuary, we use this liturgy that says, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And most days, that sounds nuts to me. I believe that God is going to come back, okay. But is that any more crazy than believing a dead man rose? This is what we believe, that God is going to come back. And we read in the words of Revelation that when he does, every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more pain and no more mourning and no more suffering. This is the promise that was initiated when Christ rose from the dead, that one day you and I will too. The old things will pass away and the new things will come. And the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he says, until then, all creation is groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. He actually uses that language that the pain and the suffering and the anguish that you and I feel as we wait for our holes to be filled, that that's part of a collective groaning, yearning for God to come back and make all things right. What you are waiting for is not about the thing itself. Those are good things to want and to desire, and you should pray them with expectation, but know that they point to an even deeper longing that will be satisfied by our faith in Christ. So if you find yourself in a season of waiting today, here's my challenge to you. First, get honest about it. Name it. Get in touch with it. Pray it. Yell it to God. This is what I need, and don't disengage from that pain. Stay in the wait. And know that deep in the hidden parts of your soul, God is working while you are waiting. This is not a waste. And then hold on by faith, like David. Hold on, trust, plant your feet in the promise that one day he will come back and make all things new. But until then, we wait. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for all of these signposts that we have by faith that you will come back and make all things new. That you will fill the holes in our hearts. That you will mend broken relationships. That you will create peace where there is war and plenty where there is injustice, God. God, I ask that because of today, you would give us the courage to drop our mask just a little bit more and get honest with you, trusting, Lord, that that is where you begin your work. That when we get honest with you, there is blessing, that there is joy, that there is hope. God, give us courage to believe this by faith. In the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, amen.